his word, his truth, which abides forever. And turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. If you're using the church Bible, that's going to be on page 975. This is a time of year, as I've already mentioned, when we have a lot of visitors here at the church. And so, among other things, I want to welcome those who are visiting. And let me tell you a little bit about myself. Those of you who have been here for any length of time, you know most of this I'm going to say, but maybe it's good to hear it again. I'm Matt Restuccia. I'm the senior pastor here at Stonehill Church. I work with a great group of pastors and staff and leaders of this church. This congregation is great. And I'm beginning my 34th year here as pastor of the church. Over the years, I've answered lots of questions. One of the questions that keeps on coming up, a set of questions that keeps on coming up, has to do with my last name, Restuccia. So there it is. It's an Italian last name. It's a rare Italian last name. And maybe that's because the name means something. It really does. Here's the verb. It's a verb. And there's the infinitive of the verse. Restucciare is how you say it. It's an archaic verb. So they don't use it much anymore. But what it means is to be, what do you think? Scintillating, cool, handsome, majestic, to be boring. That's what it means. He is boring. He is boring is what the word means. So, God bless you for the next 25 minutes, okay? It's a time of year also when we do something very strategic as a church. We pull together around a verse, what we typically call the year verse. A verse that sets vision, a verse that motivates and inspires, that provides guidance and value and direction to us as we begin a new ministry year. And so the year verse for this year is Galatians 6, verse 14. And normally I would read the text in its larger context, but I'm just going to read the verse itself because this sermon is not only an introduction to our year verse, it's also the beginning of a series on the book of Galatians. And over the next months, we're going to get a real good sense of the context of this wonderful kind of summarizing statement of the Apostle Paul at the end of this letter to the Galatians. Verse 14, I'm going to read it. Why don't you stand? It's such a majestic statement. Stand as I read this, the Word of God. Paul writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, without the grace of God working in us, without the grace of God, the Spirit of God, our joining with what God's doing, working out our salvation, without that happening, then any one of us who's a follower of Christ, this church which seeks to follow Christ, any faith-based organization that seeks to follow Christ, all of those will drift from the gospel. I'm going to call that mission drift. Phrase is not original to me. There's a book, an excellent book on it. Mission drift is pervasive, but it's not inevitable. Let me give you an example or two of mission drift. The best known example, the textbook example of mission drift, has to do with a school. I want to read to you the mission statement of a school. Here it is. To be plainly instructed and consider well the main end of your life and studies. That the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Wow, what a mission statement. The school, you're going to study to know God and Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of life. Now you ask, well, what school is that? Cairn University? Wheaton College? Trinity Evangelical Divinity School? Westminster 70? What school? That's the mission statement of Harvard University, written in 1636. Obviously, there's been a mission drift, okay? Now, my point is not to belittle Harvard University. My point is to say that mission drift happens. Here's another example so much closer to home. Route 1, built in 1926 to provide motorists traveling from Maine to Florida to allow them to do that drive, to drive with, quote, ease, comfort, and safety. This huge mission drift there. Ease, comfort, and safety. Mission drift is not inevitable. Here's a mission statement of Moody Church. Moody Church is a church in Chicago, in the Lincoln Park area of Chicago. I got to know Moody Church very well through my son and daughter-in-law, who were very involved there. In fact, they met there and fell in love there. And Moody Church was started in 1864. 154 years ago. Here's your mission statement. And let me tell you, they are still spot on with this mission statement. To demonstrate, it's a long one, to demonstrate the power of the gospel of God's grace. To be a church in Chicago where rich and poor alike are welcome. And where in spirit and truth they can worship the God who is the maker of us all. And to be a base from which heralds of the cross will be sent forth in great numbers to the ends of the earth to tell the story of redeeming grace. They're still doing that today. Here's our mission statement at Stonehill Church. To advance God's mission of making dedicated followers of Jesus Christ in Princeton, the Northeast, and the whole world. And boy, my prayer is that 100 years from now, 154 years from now, like Moody today, that would be the steady, committed mission statement of this church, still being lived out, still being practiced. I would hope a similar thing would be said about me. I mean, when I think about my life, one of the ways I put my mission in life is to use Jesus' words, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And you know, when the day comes and when I die and there's a funeral for me, I would hope that people would say, here was a man who sought to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Mission true. Pushing back against mission drift. Now, Galatians 6, 14, summary statement of this wonderful letter that we're going to be studying. This verse gives us smart gospel advice on how to stay mission true, how to avoid mission drift, to do that at the corporate level as a church, to do that at the individual level for all who are followers here of Jesus Christ. So let's dig into the verse. I'm going to pull out three pieces of smart gospel advice about mission drift in this text. And the first piece of advice is this: to keep in mind the pervasiveness of mission drift. It just happens. Look at the first phrase. Let me read it. Verse 14, far be it from me. Just stop right there. We're going to focus on that phrase with this first point. Far be it from me. Paul's drawing a line here. He's differentiating himself on one side of the line from a group of people that he's been talking about throughout the letter. And in the weeks ahead, I'll have a lot more to say about this group of people. He mentions them in verse 13. If you look at verse 13, you'll see even those who are circumcised. Actually, I prefer a different translation. It works with the original language. Some translations put it this way. Even those who are compelling you or wanting you or pushing you to be circumcised. That group, those who are compelling the Galatians to be circumcised, is a group that came in the Galatian church shortly after Paul left. Paul brought the gospel to Galatia. Galatia is an area of what we would call Turkey today, south central Turkey. Paul brought the gospel to the area, a year or two before he wrote this letter. And here's the gospel that he brought. He describes it in verse 4 of the letter. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. What a great statement. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. There's the substitutionary part of the gospel that instead of us, it's Christ who's dying on the cross to deliver us. That's a picture picking up on the Old Testament, release from Egypt, our being delivered out from under the thumb, the oppression of the Pharaoh, of sin and death, being released from that and brought into the promised land of hope and freedom and life forever. Deliver us from this present evil age. And he preached that. And people in the area of Galatia, they trusted Christ, and little churches were formed. Paul moved on. And soon after he left, maybe within months, certainly within a year or so, this group, verse 13, the ones who were compelling to be circumcised, they came to the Galatian churches, and here's what they were saying. Hey, Jesus is great. But if you want to participate in his deliverance, if you want to be right with God, a key theme of this text, then you have to become a Jew first and then trust Christ. You have to accept the Jewish sign of the covenant, circumcision, and then trust Christ. Let me put that another way, all right? Kind of broaden it up. Here was their message. Number one, do something for God. In this case, accept the Jewish covenant and be circumcised if you're a male. First, do something for God. Then number two, trust Jesus for the deliverance of your sins. And then finally, number three, then you will be right with God. There's their gospel. Now here's Paul's gospel. First, trust Jesus for deliverance from your sin. Number two, you will then be made right with God. Then number three, out of that, do something for God. It's a totally different order. The first is last, and the last is first. It's do something for God is down at the bottom in Paul's gospel. In the Judaizers, that's the word that he uses, the Judaizers' gospel, it was number one. You say, well, come on, Matt, please. That's a little picky. Can't you lighten up? To which I say, no. Paul doesn't lighten up. There's a huge difference between this and what the Judaizers were preaching. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1 that their gospel is absolutely no gospel at all. And I'll explain that in just a minute. The change in order, moving, doing something for God up at the top, the change in order moves you from what Jesus did to what you and Jesus do. The change in order moves you from grace, God's gift of life, freely bestowed, from grace to works. Now I'm going to do something. The change in order moves you from faith alone in Christ alone to self-reliance and Jesus-reliance. Let me give you a very ordinary household illustration of this. The gospel is not like a single control faucet. Here's a single control faucet. It's a lot like the faucet I have upstairs in a bathroom. And it's got one control, that lever. And with that lever, you know, it kind of got infinite settings. You can control the amount of water that comes out of the spigot, you know, volume. You can also control how hot it is, how cold it is. You know, so with that lever, you can kind of, man, I want a little bit more heat. No, I want a little bit more cool. I want more water. No, I want less. Just infinite settings. A little bit of this and a lot of that. The gospel is not like that. It's not for one person. Well, you know, you're pretty good, so you need a little bit of Jesus and a lot of what you've already done. Oh, and this person over here, oh, man, she is so messed up. You need a lot of Jesus. High heat, high volume. Right? A lot of Jesus and a little bit. This is not the gospel. Here is the gospel. Another ordinary, this is it. A switch. It's either on or it's off. There's no in between. It's either grace or it's works. It's either Jesus or it's me. It's either faith or works. On and on it goes. Such a huge difference. And the point here is that change, that huge shift in the Galatian church came so quickly, so almost unnoticeably after Paul had left. Mission drift. Now, I'm going to give a second piece of advice in just a minute, but before I leave this point, let me say that in a room filled with this number of people, there are three types of people here in relation to what I've just said. First, there are people here who get that gospel, who understand it's all about what Jesus did. I need that. I've trusted him. As Paul puts it in Romans, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are no works there. That's all about your heart. You've gotten that, those in this first group. And I'm thankful for that. And keep living that out. But secondly, there are some people here who don't get that gospel. Who think what millions and millions of other people in the world think. That getting right with the one God, getting right with God is, it's a little bit of me and a little bit of Jesus. What he adds and what I add. And, you know, some version. A little bit of me, a lot of Jesus. A little bit of Jesus, a lot of me. Whatever it might be. And that is no gospel at all. Because if that's the case, then Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save people who could help themselves. And that's not a gospel. I mean, you don't have to be a pastor to realize that there are so many, many people struggling with deep issues who are paralyzed by addicting sins and for whom the message, Jesus Christ came into the world to help those who can help themselves, that to them is a crushing, horrible message. And no gospel at all. And if you don't get that gospel, if you think it's a lot of Jesus and a little bit of you, lot of you are a little bit of Jesus. Today is the day to realize it's got to be all Jesus. Third, those here who get the gospel, you get it, but you know what? It's kind of slipping. You're maybe mission drifting a bit, you know, because maybe the hurry of life, maybe the busyness of life, maybe difficult issues going on, and you're kind of slipping away and no longer centered in the gospel. And for you, I'm going to have some words of pastoral advice a little later on in the sermon. So now let's get into the second piece of advice here, all right? Second piece of gospel advice from this text about mission drift. Remember that for a church like Stonehill and for all followers of Jesus Christ, there is an added shove towards mission drift. Look at the phrase. Come on back to the verse, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does not say there, far be it from me to boast except in Jesus Christ. He intentionally says the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think you and I, living in 2018, can feel the jolt that statement would have been in the first century. I mean, I don't know what adjective to use. An electrifying jolt when someone would hear that. Because, I mean, we are so used to seeing crosses. I mean, they've been domesticated and tamed. We have crosses on our earrings, crosses on our jewelry. We have tattoo crosses. We have crosses on our bookmarks. We have crosses on our Bibles. Crosses have been tamed and domesticated. But not back then. Paul, writing this, is writing as a Jew. And as a Jew, he would not have embraced the cross. I mean, especially for Jews living in Judea, Palestine. Especially for Jews living there, the cross was a sign of Roman power, Roman cruelty, Roman oppression over the Jews. Paul was not living, he did not grow up in Judea, Palestine. He grew up in Turkey, we would call it today. And he was immersed in a Roman culture. We know that he was a tent maker. His tent making booth would have been in the marketplace. He would have been rubbing shoulders all the time with Gentiles who would share this Roman culture, this Hellenized Roman culture, in which, among other things, they would despise the cross and despise talking about the cross. I mean, it was a given in Roman culture of the first century that you would not talk, you would not use the word crux, cross. You just didn't do it. It was just too horrible, too violent a thing. In law courts, when someone was condemned to die by crucifixion, the judge would not say, go crucify him on a cross. The judge would say, if done right, hang that person on, get this, on the unlucky tree. So now you have Paul writing in a Roman world to Roman understandings, and he's saying, I'll tell you what I'm going to boast in. I'm going to boast in the cross. It was a disgusting thing back then. It was something that people hated and scorned. It was an embarrassment. People hated it then. People hate it today. It's an embarrassment, the real significance of the cross. And a big piece of that embarrassment is that the cross reduces everyone to the same level. Everyone. No one, as I've already said, no one needs just a little bit of the cross. A lot of me and a little bit of the cross. No one. All of us. We all desperately need all of the cross. You know, when I was growing up, I had five brothers. I was number five of the six. During the summer, we would vacation on this little island off the south shore of Massachusetts. And we would, the six boys and mom and dad, we would cram into this little red cottage on this street. There was just that little neighborhood there on that island was just a melting pot of all kinds of people from Massachusetts. So we were in this little red house, the Restucia boys, and right down the street was a blue house where the Marsh family lived. And that's Marsh with an S-H, Marsh, not March. Like Little Women, this is not Little Women, this is Little Men, Little Boys, okay? And I didn't get it when I was a kid, what was going on in the Marsh home. I do now. This was a home, a family hit by violence and abuse and alcohol and child neglect and huge dysfunctions. I didn't get that. All I knew, all my brothers and I knew was, oh, we are so much better than the Marsh boys. I mean, look, I wear cool sneakers. Look what David Marsh wears. Look at the front yard of our little cottage. There are no oil cans, bags of half-open cement on our front lawn. I bet you, I get A's in school. I can just tell David Marsh, I bet you he stayed back in third grade. He's not getting A's. When I borrow my parents' cars, I got a little older. The car's a nice car. It doesn't have dents in it. Look at the Marsh's car. So much better than the Marsh's. There is in every one of us, every one of you, me, there's in every one of us this human disposition to always compare ourselves and somehow elevate ourselves up so at least I'm not like that person. I'm so much better. And it's especially strong in an area like this with all of our education and our wealth and our power and our cars and everything. And we don't realize until we come to the cross, we don't realize how far short all of us fall before God. I mean, here's what God says in Isaiah 57:15. He says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, whose name is holy. This is God. High, lifted up, holy. Just above us, vast and immense and all-powerful, just towering over us, God. He says, I dwell, yes, in the high and lofty place. But I also dwell with the one who is repentant. Lowly in heart, humble in heart. The hymn writer has it spot on in the hymn Rock of Ages. Here's what he says. Nothing, no matter who you are, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I'm naked, I come to thee for dress. I'm helpless, I look to thee for grace. I'm foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Wash me, Jesus, or I die. Third bit of advice. Don't have a lot of time on this one. Third bit of advice is this. To ask Jesus to humble you and to reset your boasts. Let's look one last time at the text. God forbid, or far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We picked up on the phrase, Bart, far be it from me. We picked up on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this third final piece of advice is focusing on the word boast. To boast is to find something that gives you confidence, joy, significance, hope. To find it, and then to tell other people about it. So Paul's saying here, he boasts in the cross. He's found that the cross has given him significance, hope, meaning, joy. And he's saying, I want to tell others about it because I want them to have that too. Now, this is a summary statement for the letter. And Paul's, you know, saying things in bold ways here. Paul is not saying here that there aren't other things in his life that, in a healthy way, he would say, I'm proud of that. In fact, he talks about other boasts in other letters. In the Corinthian letters, he tells the Corinthians how they're his boast. In Romans 15, he talks about his hard work, his sacrificial living is for him a boast. It's something that gives him joy and confidence. Even here in this chapter, look at verse 4. He says, if we live in a humble way before God and own our responsibility before him, then that will be for us a boast, a confidence, a source of joy. The issue with boasting, the issue with confidence, is like the issue with love. We can love lots of things, as long as they're appropriate things to love, and as long as our love for them is in a good order, the right order. All right, so that the thing that we love the most is the thing that's the most significant in the world, and so on. So, for instance, for me, I love Jesus Christ, my first love. Then I love Karen. It would be wrong to flip those around. I love Jesus Christ. I love Karen. I love this church. I love spaghetti and meatballs. Okay, it's a nice little list, okay? Nice ordered love. Same with confidence. The things that give us hope and confidence, we can find confidence and hope in other things as long as they're appropriate things to find confidence in. And they are well ordered. That the deepest, the most important, the most valuable of them all is at the top of the list. So, with Paul, I will boast in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. And then under that, I'll use myself as an example, better than Paul. I will boast in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. And then I will take pride in my wife, healthy pride. And I will take pride in my son and daughter-in-law who are facing some very difficult things in their life right now. And then I'll take pride in you all as a church. But always these other things are nothing when compared to the greatest boast, the cross of Jesus Christ. My forgiveness, my deliverance. Let me close with this paragraph. Boasting is hope that you can hear. It's confidence put into words. And Paul is calling you and me here to reset our boasts all the time. So let us make sure that our boasts are well ordered, with the cross of Jesus Christ at the top, supreme, first, the deepest, you know, however you want to phrase it. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the boast. And let us see then the cross of Jesus Christ is the source of all the other things, the source of every good thing in our lives in this age. And let us also see the cross of Jesus Christ as the only thing that guarantees a glorious future with God in the age to come. I will boast. You will boast. Let us all boast in nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would have right-ordered confidences, that our confidences would be wisely put in right things, but that above all, overall, supreme over all, is the single boast, the central boast, the cross. Help us as a church to reset that time and again. May this year be a year where even more the cross of Jesus Christ is heralded and proclaimed and loved and boasted in by us as a church. Help us to stay mission true. And secondly, I pray for everyone here that each and every person would truly know the joy, the confidence of the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray it in his name.